Got a chance this last week or couple weeks with squirrely stuff that happened to me to read some stuff that I have been trying to get to. I plan here one of these nights when we kind of could maybe end in Habakkuk. I wanted to take a Wednesday night. I found some cool stuff. We heard a missionary somewhere sometime show a couple things about the Chinese language and the kind of embedded gospel in some of that. I got some real good stuff out of a book that I read about that. And so I was hoping to present that to you and show you my linguistic ability in Chinese. That should be good. But I'm looking forward to doing that here. I'm going to try to piece that together, and maybe we'll hit that as we finish up Habakkuk. We're in Habakkuk tonight, Habakkuk chapter 2. There's only three chapters, so we'll be finishing up fairly quickly. And maybe on the night we finish that, I'm going to do the next couple weeks, maybe on this Chinese thing. There's a couple things I studied through and that I hadn't had a chance to deal with. But I've been doing more sitting here recently than I had been. Habakkuk chapter 2. We finished last time with verse 12 or 13, somewhere in there. Let's go back to verse 12, to the paragraph mark and read. And we've discussed this already. Habakkuk 2:12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity. That corresponds with Isaiah 5:8, of course, where a man lays field to field and house to house, doesn't have a place to go get a loan. And, of course, that's what happens in the city. You throw all this flesh together, and when all the flesh gets together, that becomes a worldly simmering mixture. And so a lot of times, although there's plenty of sin on the farm, don't make any mistake about that, you get enough folks together somewhere, there's nothing but mischief to follow. Anyway, verse 13, behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? Again, we finished that verse last time, but again, you stop and consider all the vain things that people pursue, the vain things that people labor in. He says that they will weary themselves for very vanity. We just read that article about New York City, where now, can you imagine the vanity of suing the city or a business in the city because somebody called you a him when you are a him, but you want to be a her? Now, I think of vanity, I think of somebody standing in the mirror and, you know, doing all this stuff. But, I mean, you talk about vain. Somebody that is a him, that doesn't want to be a him, but is referred to as a him, and so he sues the city. That's pretty vain. You're pretty far down the line when it gets down that way. But it says that they will weary themselves for very vanity. Think about sitting around for 6, 8, 10 hours a day doing nothing but video games. I won! So? You didn't even beat another guy. You didn't even win in arm wrestling. You won at a stupid electronic game. It's just crazy. But very vanity. I don't want to get going on that too far. I'll never get anywhere else. Verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's the contrast. Men here labor for nothing very much but vanity. And I should say along that line, there's one thing that you can say for yourself. You may have some vain pursuits. Whatever else the case, you may not use your time wisely, but you at least have something worthwhile to live for. You have Jesus Christ. You have the commission of this book, and there is no excuse for you to be preoccupied with only vain things. Because one of these days there's going to be a contrast. Now you have political candidates with weird hair and lying tongues shooting their mouths off all the time in the media, following around like a bunch of panting dogs. And meanwhile, everything else in the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's just vanity. There's coming a day that what is going to fill this earth and this heaven is the glory of God. And that's something to look forward to. I don't know about you, but and get tired of looking at crazy people on crazy billboards and, you know, try to go get your email or look up something worthwhile on the internet and you get a pop-up advertisement that's nothing but moronic stupidity. I mean, come and see pictures of a three-headed baby. Why? Why? It's just crazy. Anyway, there's coming a day. There's coming a day. It's all going to be about the glory of God. Look in Numbers 14 real fast. Numbers 14. Numbers 14, 21. There's coming a day that the reality for every one of us will no longer revolve about having to shuffle through nonsensical, vain idiocy down here. And you have to go into everything. You have to go into a library now with your your screen up where you try to screen through stuff. There's coming a day that what's going to be here is the glory of God. Look at Numbers 14:21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now we can go on and on with this, but I only have one more for you. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Whatever else is the truth, won't it be a relief one day when you no longer have to put up with nonsense? Won't it be a blessing one day to wake up every day, if you have to wake up, and all that's around you is the glory of God? That'd be a blessing, man. Isaiah chapter 11. Go down and you can read. We're in the millennium here. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, and the young lion, the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. That'll be fun. The millennium will be fun. I want a tiger. I've always wanted a tiger. I want a tiger. Verse 8, the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Then verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's coming a day that all this world knows is the reality of Jesus Christ. It'll be a blessing. Anyway, back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Kind of breaks into something else in verse 15. It says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Now, we went through this drink thing earlier in chapter 2. We spent almost an entire session on that. So I'm not going to go back all the way through the wine thing. There's two kinds of wine in the Bible. There's new wines found in the cluster, and then there's alcoholic wine, okay? And one of the things that you have to acknowledge is Jesus Christ must have certainly made new wine, not alcoholic wine. I'll show you what I mean by that. It says there in verse 15 that if the man gives his neighbor drink and puts his bottle to him and makes him drunken, that he may look on his nakedness. Well, that's sin, obviously. Well, let me run this past you, John chapter 2, and think about this. John 2, if you have question about, you say, well, Jesus made wine. Yeah, Jesus didn't make alcoholic wine. I think if you think about this, you might be able to see that's the case. John 2, verse 6. This is the marriage in Cana of Galilee. It's one of the famous places where Christ made wine. Verse 4, they discover that they're short of wine at the wedding. Verse 5, his mother saith to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. What Christ says, do. And there were set there 6 water pots. So 6 of them. Of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, I had to look up what a firkin was, but 6 water pots, 2 or 3 firkins apiece. So, either with 6 water pots, there's either 12 or 18 firkins total there, right? Well, I find what my research showed was a firkin is about 12 gallons. Well, 12 times 12 is 144. That's if it's 2 firkins per barrel. That's 144 gallons of wine he made. That's the better part of 3 55-gallon barrels. If it's 3 per firkins apiece, then there's 18 times 12, which is 216 gallons. That's the better part of 4 55-gallon barrels of wine. Now, people, if there's 4 55-gallon barrels of hooch there, somebody's going to get 3 sheets to the wind. And if they get 3 sheets to the wind, what has Jesus Christ done? He's made his neighbor drunk. And that would be sin. If there's one thing that I know, Jesus Christ is not a sinner. Now, there's lots of different ways that you can approach this whole drink thing. But I firmly and am utterly convinced Jesus Christ never made old wine, that he made new wine. For instance, that wine is typified by Christ's blood, right? That blood was sinless blood. If you make the wine fermented wine, then you've ruined the picture because Christ's blood is pure. I mean, the bread of the communion is unleavened bread, meaning it's unsinful bread. And the point is, if he's making hooch instead of grape juice, then we have a problem. So anyway, I just thought I'd point that out to you. Verse 15, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink." That's one view of verse 15. Let me point out something else to you here. I'm not sure. You don't have to take it this way, but speaking of the homosexual agenda, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink." So that him is giving another him that putteth thy bottle to him. That him is giving another him booze to make him drunk. To do what? To be able to see his nakedness. If those are two hymns, there's something squirrely going on there. Back to verse 16. In that context, "Thou art filled with shame for glory." Thou art filled with shame for glory. Another way of saying it, what you glory in is shameful. And you hear those kind of braggadocious persons, the partiers. "Oh yeah, man, we went out last night and we rah 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 rah. You should have seen old Joe when he stood up on the table and rah 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 rah." It's just nonsense. You've turned your glory is a disgrace. What you're glorying in is disgrace. Now, this is mentioned in the scripture in a different context. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample." Not going to get off into the ensample thing. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." That is, their belly is their God. What they want to do, how they want to do it, when they want to do it. "Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." That is, what they're doing is shameful and disgraceful, but they glory in it. And there's lots of that going on these days, right? But that's the context of it. Also, there's another commentary on it, Hosea chapter 4. If you go back to the Old Testament again, Hosea 4, and this should apply as well, Hosea chapter 4, in verse 6, it applies to a dumb, uninformed, and ignorant Christianity, as well as a dumb, uninformed, and ignorant Israelism, Judaism, as in his day. But verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me, Therefore will I change their glory into shame. Now, I don't know what you glory in. You would be wise to glory in the things of God. And if you're busy glorying in a lot of other stuff that God does not glory in, at some point along the way, that's going to be your shame. It's going to be your disgrace. Back to verse 16. Now, rush through this part real quickly. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also. Still talking about that drink. Let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee. Let's pause there. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee. The cup of the Lord's right hand. Now, that is not the communion cup. That is another kind of cup. He's already said, I'm going to shame you if you're not careful. Notice this, Isaiah 51. This helps to identify, by the way, the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ partook of out in the garden that night. He said, Lord, let this cup pass from me if it be thy will. Look in Jeremiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51, go down to verse 17. Again, this is one of those classic places where the Scripture interprets a Scripture. And if you're wondering what kind of cup the Lord has in His right hand, verse 17, Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury, His anger, His wrath. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. That's what's in the Lord's right hand. Look in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. There's actually quite a few places you can go search this out. But this is the cup the Lord was praying would pass from Him on the night before His crucifixion. He said, let this cup pass from me if it be thy will. He didn't want to take the cup of the Lord's wrath. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, right? Look in Jeremiah chapter 25, if you will, go down to verse 15. Jeremiah 25, 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And of course, the greater fulfillment of that is one day in the relatively near future when Jesus Christ comes back and they're going to taste the wine cup of that fury. I have one more for you. Jeremiah 51 and go down to verse 7. And you find that sometimes the Lord uses, as He did so many times, one of His enemies to deal with His people. He dealt with Israel through Babylon. He dealt with Israel through the Assyrians. And notice this, what He says about Babylon, chapter 51, verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. That would relate to Revelation 17, Revelation 18. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Now, who used Babylon in that verse? The Lord. The Lord used Babylon to make the nations mad because they were disobedient. So just be aware that when it comes to time for the Lord to chasten you and judge you, that He may very well use your enemies to do it. Okay, we're back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. I mean, one day, this shame that you've been glorying in, the Lord, it's a shame. It should be a shame to you. One day, it's going to get spewed all over. Verse 17, for the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of man's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city of all that dwell therein. Violence, violence, violence. Verse 17 twice, verse 8 once. Violence, violence, violence. Back in Genesis 6, violence was one of the things that was a part of that formula that the Lord decided was a problem with man and why he destroyed man. Violence, violence, violence. Look around you. We live in a violent society. Now, we're relatively civilized by comparison, I suppose, but when you look at what's on the horizon, it's not that far in the past. We were watching, actually, last night, Unbroken. Most of you have maybe read the book or seen the movie. It's basically a Christian movie, but it's about a guy, American flyer, B-17 bombardier that got captured by the Japs and went to a prison camp during the Second World War. And it was just brutal, just awful. One of the things you see there, of course, all you have to do is read about the Bataan Death March and about Nanking and various other things, and to learn that there are some people on this earth that are really brutally, maliciously, beastly cruel. If you think the Muslims aren't, if you've been suckered into thinking that Islam is a peaceful religion, you're a sucker. The calmer, more gracious parts of the Quran were written when Muhammad was in his ascendancy and was not in great power. But when he became militarily strong, that's when he started writing the harsher parts of the Quran. And frankly, that's the way Islam goes. As long as they're in the minority and are not powerful, they can be pretty low-key. But once they get ascendancy, it's not going to be good. And folks, it's not going to be any better in America than it was. If you don't look now, but the Twin Towers was a brutally cruel thing to do. Don't look now, but somebody walking into a Israeli bus stop or train stop and setting off a breast full of a dynamite or whatever is not graciousness. This is not a peaceful religion. And I'm saying that to say that you're surrounded by that kind of stuff now. And now you have two or three generations of kids that have spent their times doing nothing but battling and shooting vampires and aliens and zombies. I couldn't think of zombies, I'm sorry. I was thinking toomies, and that doesn't work at all. But seriously, I mean, you have two or three generations of kids now, and of course that first generation is longer kids, but they grew up with that stuff, and they've been shooting zombies and vampires and aliens for all this time, so they think nothing of blood. Look, the reason that people go into schools and shoot people is not that hard to figure out. It's only hard to figure out if you're a psychologist or part of the news media. It's just not that hard. You've been taking people and training them to basically do that kind of stuff for a long time. It's an amazing thing that more of it doesn't happen. I'm still amazed that we don't have more of the jihadist terrorist stuff going on in our country, to be honest with you. It's just not that hard to get in. And I think if I set my mind to it, I can probably sneak a bomb in. But don't tell anybody I said that, because I don't plan to blow anybody up. I'm just saying, I find it must be God's protection at some level as to why there's not been more. But how did I get off on that? Oh yeah, violence. Sorry. Verse 17. We're a civilized society. Most of us don't beat up anybody or baton anybody into oblivion or anything like that. None of us ever have, probably. But take away the food. Take away a few of our luxuries. Our society would change in an instant. You let one or two of the minority groups in our country that have been shooting their mouths off for all these years finally decide to do something outrageous. It can deteriorate really, really fast. No water, no food, no electricity. Really? Yeah, they remove your TV. What will you do at night? Go beat up somebody. But violence, it's not that far beneath the surface. Never has been. Lost men are little more than brutish animals. little more. If they don't have the reign that you have, R-E-I-N, the reign that you have as a Christian, and believe what they read, then there's really no restriction. They've been taught for how long, by the way, that evolution's true? Survival of the fittest. Well, survival of the fittest, when there's no water, no food, and no TVs. I'm going to go show them how fit I am, says the worldling. Now, hopefully that's not what you say, but the violence is coming. I don't know if we ever fully see it or not before the rapture. I hope not, but it's not that far beneath the surface. Let's go back down to verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? Talking about an idol. The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Here's a guy spending all this labor, all this time, trying to make this idol and then engrave it and then overlay it with gold or whatever or silver. Spending all this time on all this craftsmanship, all this workmanship, and he's the maker of it. And then when he gets it set up, he bows down to it and pretends it's his god. This is a deluded mind. It's crazy. I tell you, one of the funnier passages, it's funny in a way. Look at Isaiah 44. I've always enjoyed this passage in Isaiah 44 because it, you know, people get mad at us sometimes because, or they get mad at Elijah for mocking the 850 prophets of Baal and the sun, and yet when it gets down to it, it's pretty funny. Here are these 850 guys jumping around like a bunch of banshees, cutting themselves to death and yelling and screaming, and absolutely nothing's happening. Nothing. And Elijah goes, ha ha! And people go, oh, you shouldn't have done that. That's not very loving. Well, here's a bunch of naked people scourging themselves, and I'm supposed to do so. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is. It's just stupid. Anyway, Isaiah 44, I've always found this to be extremely funny. Let me see where to start. Verse 12, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers, worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. This is a guy working night and day over his blacksmith shop, trying to get his god made. Verse 3, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down pillars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall he be for a man to burn. Then shall it rather be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down to it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my god. You just burnt 2/3 of it, you ate part of it, and you warmed yourself with the other part of it, and now you're going to bow down to the rest of it and worship. Oh, you're my god. It's funny. It's madness. It's delusion, according to Jeremiah. Verse 8, they have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I've baked bread upon the coals thereof, I've roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the rock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So you can thank God that you don't have a religion where you have this little stable, this little mantle filled with gods. You have no mantle filled with gods. You have a relationship with a God, with God, through a Savior, a mediator, Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship. There's no religion to it at all. Back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it, or breath at all in the midst thereof. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I mean, you make yourself a god and you overlay it with gold, and it can't even breathe, it can't even speak, and you're going to have to dust it off, you're going to have to move it when it's time to move. But now God's in his holy temple. Nobody ever had to move God. Questions or comments so far? Okay, down to chapter 3. Chapter 3, Habakkuk. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the second coming of Christ, that is, the coming of Christ that where he comes in wrath and indignation at Armageddon. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. Now, Shigionoth, that's the only place it shows up. It has something to do, they say, with a musical score that rings a little bit of a bell, because in verse 3 and verse 9 and verse 13, you have the word Selah. You found the word Selah a lot in Psalms. More often than not, Selah marks a place that's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ at Armageddon. That is, in wrath and fury. Both Selah and apparently Shigionoth have something to do with some sort of musical score of some sort. Selah is a pause, but always when it shows up, there seems to be within easy reach of it the second coming of Christ. So I'm not exactly sure what we're supposed to carry away from this besides that, because that's the only place that Shigionoth shows up in chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Now, the midst of the years, that can mean just in the middle of this time frame. Here we are in the midst of all these years. Lord, please do something. We haven't seen you do something. I can't frankly help but wonder if in the midst of the years, when we, knowing that the next major time frame coming up is the Great Tribulation, right? Now, we get out. We get out of this world as the church. We're raptured. But there's a great tribulation coming, right? We know that the great tribulation, at least we know Daniel's 70th week is 7 years, correct? And how many times in the Bible does the Lord divide that 70 years into either 3.5 years or 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or 1,280 days, which is 3.5 years? Well, it makes me wonder if he's talking about that time frame where he's talking about what's going to happen as far as the Lord picking back up in the middle of those years and bringing the wrath of God down on this world. I couldn't prove that. I don't know it for sure. But when you read, revive thy work in the midst of the years, time, times, and half a time, just putting it together, it makes me wonder if that's what it's talking about. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And so we read in Revelation chapter 15 that the wrath of God falls during that last 3.5 years of time here on earth. Verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, it's talking here about the second coming of Christ. It's interesting because when you start reading, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 33... Deuteronomy 33. If you go down to verse 2, This is the blessing wherewith Moses, verse 1, the man of God blessed the children of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." Now, let's see if I can get shifted around here. Our stage gets more and more crowded, so it becomes harder and harder to get shifted around to do this. Okay. Nation of Israel, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Down here is Egypt, of course. Red Sea here and here. Mount Sinai is down here. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. He's saying there in Deuteronomy 33 that the Lord came from Sinai, came up around Mount Paran. Now, just take a snapshot of that for a second and take your Bible over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Verse 16, this again, the second coming of Christ. He gathered them, that is the nations, together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now you've heard of Armageddon, you know the Lord comes back at Armageddon. I have one other verse for you. Zechariah chapter 14. And there's other verses. We've done this sometime fairly recently, so I'm not troubling to try to fill in every single slot here. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. Again, talking about the second coming of Christ. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, half of it towards the south." Now you have three specific places in those three passages where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ landing. Up here is the Valley of Armageddon. It flows down kind of like that. If I have this right, most of the nation's most of the world's armies gather at Armageddon, and Jesus Christ comes down and tramps them there. The Bible says that the blood shall be to the bridles of the horses throughout that valley. I think the Lord comes down there, and then there's apparently a circle made where he comes down and then comes back up through Sinai, up through Mount Paran, and he's going to then follow around and go the way the children of Israel did. And when they entered into the land, he comes around this way, lands Jerusalem somewhere about here, lands on the Mount of Olives, and then walks into Jerusalem and sits down on the throne forever. But apparently there's a circuit to what the Lord Jesus Christ does at his second coming. Probably in order, Armageddon, the Valley of Kishon, the Valley of Megiddo, down to Mount Sinai, and then back up, back around. His feet land on the Mount of Olives. It splits north and south. Then he walks into Jerusalem and sits down and reigns for 1,000 years. I like it. Questions or comments? Questions or comments? Second coming of Christ. We get to come back with him. Get to go meet him in the air first, go through the judgment seat of Christ, then come back with him. Chris.
The Bible mentions shameful spewing. Isn't that what guys do when they drink bad wine? Shameful spewing.
That might be one interpretation. Anything else? Let's see.